Welcome back. Class two of the Johara. Some of you were here last week, but we'll be continuing from where we left off. We're still in the introductory phase of this book, which is similar to Ibn Ashir. It's a didactic poem, an rajs, as they're called in Arabic, or an urjuza, that teach you something about a subject through the means of verse. So we've been doing that last week. This one is 144 lines of verse. Ibn Ashir was 317, so it's a, well, 314 if you ignore the first few bits. So it's a similar length of poem, half the length, but this one only deals with one of the topics that was mentioned in Ibn Ashir, which is Aqidah, or the science of Tawheed. Tawheed meaning the oneness or the unification of Allah. And this is by Al-Laqani, who was a very well-known scholar from Egypt, who lived about 450 or so years ago. And he was an expert in this particular area of knowledge. He himself actually wrote this in a single night and wrote a few commentaries on it himself, and his son was one of the main commentators on this particular text that we're studying. So we did a few lines last week about Ayn, so we'll start from line 9 today, inshallah, which is still in the introductory phase. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So قال الناظم, the one who wrote the verse said, رحمه الله, may Allah have mercy on him, فكل من كلف شرعا وجبا عليه أن يعرف ما قد وجبا. So we're moving into the topic properly now. Last week, he just gave an introduction, all of the things like saying the hamd, beginning things by saying bismillah, beginning things by saying alhamdulillah, beginning things by saying salawat on the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now today, he moves into his topic at hand properly. He mentioned a couple of lines relating to it, but now he's talking about what it is and what the reason for studying this particular thing is. So he says, فَكُلُّ everybody, man kullifa shar'an, everybody who is mukallaf. This is a very technical term that all of the people who study the deen will know about. Taklif means we are made to be responsible for something. So somebody who is responsible for knowing this subject is somebody who is a mukallaf. What does that mean? It means that you are an adult, because you're not considered to be mukallaf if you're under the age of puberty. If you were to not believe in Allah and do lots of wrong actions, but you were under the age of puberty, you wouldn't be judged for them. That's one thing. Secondly, it means that you are sane, of sound mind. Somebody who is mad from the age of, who is never sane as an adult, who is mad from the off, he is not considered to be responsible for anything that he does, just like a child. So neither of those would be mukallaf. The other two aspects of this are salim al-hawas, your five senses working properly, because as he's going to say, this particular one that we're talking about here, you, in order to know Allah, you have to be able to do nazar, which is to look at the world around you and think on what it means. And that requires you to have the capacity of sight, for example, or the capacity of smell or hearing, whatever it might be, in order to be able to make those judgments. If you don't have them, you're not considered to be mukallaf in this particular regard. Obviously, if you start off as an adult and then you develop blindness later on, you will have been mukallaf. But somebody who is blind from the off is not considered to be accountable for the same things that somebody who isn't would be accountable for, and in particular, having to follow this particular process of belief in God that requires nazar that we're going to talk about. And then the final one is the message, the da'wah, having reached you. If you've never heard about Islam, you've never heard about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you live maybe on your own in the middle of the Amazon desert, or you live in those periods of times between the prophets, like the people of the past, then you're not held accountable in the same way as somebody who meets the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or somebody who hears about Islam, or somebody who meets Muslims and knows about them. There's a different level of responsibility here. So there is no responsibility at all if you never hear about these things at all. When you hear a bit, but it's misleading, then there's a difference of opinion about what is enough to make you responsible or not. As for the people who live between the prophets, they're called the Ahlul Fatra, like the people who live between the time of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam over that period of whatever it was, 600 years, when they, you know, were too late to have heard from Sayyidina Isa and too soon to have met or learned from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those people are not considered, according to the majority position, to be accountable for their actions. So they're not considered to be unbelievers in the same way that somebody who heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is an unbeliever. So, for example, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that he comes from purity to purity to purity. In other words, none of the people of his forefathers were impure, and purity, the highest form of purity, is the purity of belief. So that meant that none of them were unbelievers, even in that period of time when there was idol worship and all those sorts of things. They're not held accountable, even if they did that. But there is a strong opinion that says that none of them were actually idol worshippers of the ancestors of the Rasul, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he says, وَكُلُّ مَنْ كُلِّفَ شَرْعًا. And this taklif is something that's known by shar, by the law, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's revelation to us, his khitab, the way he addresses his messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then the instructions that he gives his creation. We're not deists. We don't believe that this thing was created by one God, but then that God withdrew himself and has nothing to do with existence. We believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he has a command and a prohibition for his creation, and he has a way in which he wants them to act and to go through life. And he wants primarily us to know him. That's the starting point. And for this end, he sends messengers and prophets, and they bring these instructions to us. And they come, the messengers, with what is known as shara, which is often translated as law, like sharia, which is the blueprint by which a human being lives his life, and which is addressed to the mukallafun, those who, and in fact, when it comes to Islam, it is addressed to everybody. Everybody, Muslim, non-Muslim, who lives on this world, the moment they hear about this, they are, mukallaf. If they don't believe, then they have brought the wrath on them. If they do believe, then they have brought the pleasure of Allah on them. So that's everybody, is so long as they are adult and sane and all of those applications. Wajaba alayhi an ya'rifa ma qad wajaba. So it is obligatory on them. Every single person who is mukallaf, every one of us, every human being who meets those conditions I mentioned, to know Allah, to know. He doesn't say here, because he's going to go into the next line, what is necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that we have to not just, what does knowledge entail? Being convinced about something, no element, no level of doubt in it. It's you have gone through the process, which is the process of nadhar, and then you've arrived at a fact that this must be so. Because it can't not be so. That's what we mean by knowledge. Not, I think, to the best of my reasoning, that it's so. It's something that you know, like you know that you're here. I mean, there's a different level where we can know that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the mawjood, is the existent, and so us being here. But from our own perspective, we know this. We know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes. That's the level we're talking about here. We don't mean belief in the English sense, but you think it's more likely than not likely. I believe that so-and-so is, but that just means you think it more likely than otherwise. That's not what we mean. This is knowledge. مَا قَدْ وَجَبَ لِلَّهِ وَالْجَائِزَةَ وَالْمُمْتَنِعَ. What is wajab? Wajaba, this word wajib, you'll hear it quite often in the books of fiqh and the books of aqidah. Wajib, when it comes to the books of aqidah, means better translated in English as necessary rather than obligatory. When it's in the books of fiqh, yeah, books of actions, the things that we can do, we can say it's obligatory. But here, it means something that you cannot, the aql cannot imagine the opposite of it being the case.
It's as true as one wants to.
Yes. Basically, something that there's the opposite does not even enter your thoughts as a possibility, because it's not possible. That's what necessary means. It has to be so. The opposite is impossible. Ma means everything here that is necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's the beginning part, is that we know everything that is necessary for Allah. Well, ja'izata, and ja'iz is something that's possible. In other words, it might be so, or it might not be, that you are sitting in this room. There is definitely a possibility that it might not be. You might not be in this room. You might be doing something else. That any one of us could be here. You know, all of those possibilities of our parents meeting and, you know, having a relationship and whatever it might be, and us coming out as a result. It's all possibilities. There's nothing that says it has to be that way. There's other ways that it could have been. That's possible. And the opposite, mumtani, impossible, or what is forbidden in a sense, but impossible here, is you couldn't imagine that being the case. It doesn't make any sense for you to say. It's like you use your one, 2 + 2 = 5. Mm-hmm. I mean, something that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever to your mind. These particular things that we're talking about here, the things that are necessary for Allah and impossible and possible, those things are on the whole things that can be arrived about by use of what's called the aql. You use this particular tool that you have been given, which is called the aql. You might translate it as the mind, but it's more than the mind. And basically what that process is of using the aql is you look at what you can see and what you can feel and all of those various things, and then you think based on that. So you reason. So you look at that tree is green, and then you start realizing, what does it mean that it's green, for example? Or that so-and-so is sitting here, what does it mean? It means that he must have come from there. And you follow a process of reasoning, but the first thing starts by actually seeing the thing there in front of you. That's what the aql does. So the aql basically looks at the things by using the tools that each person's been given. It uses those tools and then thinks because of those tools and arrives at a conclusion. A healthy aql can recognize what is necessary to truly be necessary, recognize what is impossible to truly be impossible, and recognize what is possible to be possible. And there's two levels to this. There's what's called dharuri. You know it immediately without having to think about something. And that can be for something which is necessary, or that can be for something which is possible. It's possible that this apple will taste good. It's possible that it will taste bad, but it's something you don't have to really sort of think on. You know it the moment you taste it. That's a possibility. I mean, all of these things, they have what's called dharuri, which is you don't really have to think about it at all. Every human being knows that. That's the way things are. And then what's called nadari, which is what we're basically dealing about here, the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not something that people automatically know about. It requires some thought. You have to look, and then you have to think. It's not automatically, the moment you see it, you know it for a fact. So that's what's called nadar. And that's the whole process of this science, really. An easy way of describing this daruri, by the way, is that they talk about motion and stillness. You can see a person or something or a thing or anything, and you can say to yourself, it's absolutely necessary that that thing must either be still or in motion. There's no other possibility. Something is either still or in motion. That's necessary, because this particular quality of either being still or in motion is something that affects everything, and everything is in either one of those two states. And it's possible that it can be in motion, and it's possible that it can be still. And it's impossible that it can be neither. You don't have to think about that. That's pretty obvious. That's just one of the general rules that governs existence. So that's an example of daruri. All of the examples of nadari are what we're going to be studying in this particular text, inshallah. Imam al-Haramain said here about the impossible, the necessary, and the possible, and what is daruri, what is automatically known, and what is nadari, what requires a process to know. These six categories, two for each, is basically the aql. knowing those six means you have achol. Not knowing those six means you don't have an achol, basically. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout the book says, La'allakum ta'qilun, would that you have an aql. Would that you use your aql. The people who don't use it are the people who don't understand these particular six divisions. By the way, if there's any questions as we go along, just don't hesitate to ask. So he says, لِلَّهِ وَالْجَائِزَةَ وَالْمَمْتَنِئَ وَمِثْلَ ذَا لِرُسْلِهِ فَاسْتَمِعَ. So we've talked about the two things regarding what is necessary with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, clear what is automatically known and what is known only after some thought, and the two things with possibility and the two things with impossibility. And he says the same thing applies to the messengers, because they are the means by which knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commands to us are known. So if we don't believe in the messengers, basically we believe in a disconnected God. And there's no requirement on you to do anything. So part of the process of having iman is the shahadatain. I bear witness that there is no God but Allah. And I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. Or if you were in previous generations, it would be that Isa alayhi salam is the messenger of Allah, or that Musa alayhi salam is the messenger of Allah. But for us, obviously, we're believing in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But we also equally believe in all of the prophets who came before. It's just that their message is not applicable in this moment to us, because it's been abrogated by the final messenger who came. So this, in order to access this teaching, these commands and these prohibitions, we have to know who is a messenger and who isn't. So we have to know how to recognize them. So just how we know we recognize that there is Allah, we know Allah, we also have to know who the messengers are. So this same process exists here. We have to know what is necessary for them in order, if they don't have these things, they couldn't be a messenger. We have to know what is possible for them, and we have to know what is impossible. That if they had any of these qualities, it's impossible that they could be a messenger. Same process applies to them. Fastami'a, so listen up. In other words, so this is what I'm going to try and go through with you bit by bit. إِذْ كُلُّ مَنْ قَلَّدَ فِي التَّوْحِيدِ. The reason I'm going to go into this detail of this impossible and necessary and possible is because everybody who قَلَّدَ, who follows, who takes from somebody else without thought, فِي التَّوْحِيدِ, in this science of tawheed, not just in meaning the oneness of Allah, but in this science in its totality, the belief in Allah and his belief in his messengers, the science of tawheed, إيمانه لم يخلو من الترديد. His iman will always have some element of wavering in it, of doubt. Because if you take your iman from so-and-so, and so-and-so then decides to go a different way. So he was somebody who brought, say you became Muslim because somebody was very, very convincing and you just believed in that guy. That guy was somebody who you really thought worthy of being followed. And then that guy says to you, okay, I'm no longer Muslim, I'm now Buddhist, or I no longer believe in the idea of God, I now believe in whatever else it is. If you just took from him and you didn't even look into what belief is in Allah is yourself, the moment he said that, that would have an effect on you. Because your basis for believing was your trust in that person's judgment. Which is why it's so dangerous to have taqleed following another one when it comes to iman. Because iman has to be something you're convinced about in your own heart. And as we're going to come to in a moment, there are different levels of taqleed. Sometimes your taqleed is purely because of your trust in a person. Well, sometimes it's because what that person said you found very convincing. And so even if he was to leave, you're still convinced by what he said. That's a different level of taqleed. That's considered to be okay. But taqleed, purely you're following somebody because so-and-so said so, such that if so-and-so decided to go his own way, you would then have a very strong temptation to do the same. That is not an acceptable form of iman. The iman that a person has the basic level is to be able to look at the world and understand that if the world is here, that must mean there's a lot. That's the basic level. You must at least do that. That's considered to be the bare minimum for somebody who is not to not be muqallid. Doesn't mean that you have to go into the level of detail here as he goes into, but you have to recognize just, and he's going to why, if there is a world, does that mean there has to be a creator? He goes into that in a bit. This word tardid means wavering or doubt or bewilderment, and that just simply means that it's not strong. your iman won't be strong if you follow somebody else. فَفِيهِ بَعْدُ الْقَوْمِ يَحْكِ الْخُلْفَ. There is some difference of opinion among the scholars whether somebody who becomes Muslim purely because somebody else says so. In other words, your parents are Muslim, so you're Muslim without even realizing it. Or whatever, in terms of whether he's considered Muslim, no doubt, by the way. If your parents are Muslim, you're considered to be Muslim until you renounce it, even if you never say the Shahadati. But in terms of whether he has belief or not, if he simply does it because his grandparents did it and they did it and it's just a cultural thing, there's a difference of opinion among people whether he's really a mu'min or not. So he says here, فَفِيهِ, in regard to this matter, بَعْدُ الْقَوْمِ, some of the people, by which he means the people of this science, the people who write about this particular matter, يَحْكِي, have mentioned or have spoken about or have narrated al-khulfa, which just means ikhtilaf, difference of opinion. And as I said, that simply refers to whether he's a believer or not. Because there's an ayah in the Quran. Qalatil a'rabu amanna. The desert Arabs say, we believe. Qulla tu'minu. Qalatil a'rabu amanna. Qullam tu'minu walakin qulu. Say, you have not believed. But instead, say, aslamna. Say, we have become Muslim. Walamma yadkhulil imanu fi qulubikum. And iman has not yet entered your hearts. So he's saying that there's a difference between being Muslim and being mu'min. Being Muslim is simply doing the actions of the Muslims. And then you're judged as a Muslim accordingly in law. So if you're somebody who goes to the mosque and prays and you do wudu and all of those other sorts of things, you're considered to be a Muslim. Lots of these guys were doing that. But don't claim that you have iman in your heart when you don't yet. In other words, in order for you to have iman, there is a bit more to go into than that. That's what that ayah was basically saying. So some of these guys who never even knew what the Muslims were saying about Islam, they simply, said, no, we're with you, we're Muslims now. And then they started saying, we're believers, but they hadn't even had anybody who to teach them what to believe in yet. So there were some, like Imam al-Sanusi, who's a very famous scholar, said that they were basically somebody who has this type of taqlid is basically a kafir, who basically takes somebody else's word for it without having any real conviction himself. Others said that they are believers, but they're disobedient, and thus they might have to spend some time in the hellfire before they are brought into the garden. That's what some said about them. Others said they're okay so long as everything they're following is simply what is found in the Quran and the Sunnah, and they're not going any further than that. So they're just saying, okay, I believe, I'm not looking any further. It says this in the Quran, says this in the Sunnah, that's what I believe. So this is okay if they do that. And then there were another group who said, actually, there's one group who said it's impermissible to use your intellect in these things. You have to take it all by taqlid. So if you use your intellect, there's a possibility you might misinterpret something. So that's the opposite of position that the people of the Ash'ariyya were taking. And as I said before, last week, the reason why they took this position that you have to really analyze things is because there were already people doing that. And these people were very persuasive in the way they described things. For example, the Mu'tazila would come with a position that the basis for things being considered good or bad is your aql. And then divine revelation only comes to back up what the aql is. Your microphone, everyone. Yeah, it's not. So they claim this, that basically the aql is the determinant, your capacity to think and to understand things, reason, is what decides what's good and what's bad, what's moral and what's immoral. And then the Quran and what the prophets brought was simply to back up what the aql already knew. So this was what they were called, the rationalists, the Mu'tazila. Whereas the Ash'ari say, no, that is not what determines what is good and bad. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who tells us what is good or bad through the Sharia, through his law. It doesn't have to always be what we find rational, because different people find different things reasonable to them. One group of people might find running around naked is perfectly reasonable and actually the best thing to do, you know, in certain tribes in the Amazon, for example. Whereas another group might find that you have to close. So which one is right? Both, according to their reason, are perfectly correct. I mean, that's just a very basic sort of basic level. But I mean, some people used to find that it reasonable to kill members of their family in order to hold on to their power. Other people might not find that unreasonable, but their reason dictated that it was the right thing to do. So how do you determine whose reason is correct? So obviously you can't, if you put it to reason, then it becomes too open to interpretation. So that's not how we determine what is good and what is bad.
Would you say that this could be a danger with philosophy?
Well, definitely they found a great danger in philosophy.
Some people caution me again, you'd stay away.
Well, not all philosophy. I mean, if you're using philosophy as a tool of thinking, then it's quite healthy.
Quite a while ago, I developed an interest in Ibn Sina and Ibn Arabi's idea of what that time would you, people sort of told me stay away from.
Not necessarily. I mean, also because there is philosophy that's based on Quran and Sunnah, and there's philosophy that was based on, you know, the Greek philosophies beforehand that already had entered into having more gods than one and the dominance of human thought over everything else and so on and so forth. So it depends what their philosophy is based on, because there's underlying premises behind every philosophy. So I mean, it depends whether there's a healthy, but even in those ones, people do come up with things that open your mind up to certain thoughts and capacities. You just always have to have a strong base before you enter into them. That's the thing, to be safe.
Sure.
Because people can be very, very persuasive, and sometimes they're persuasive from a false premise. So, I mean, that's the thing. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that all philosophy is bad. Although there was a danger to, in this particular time when Imam al-Ashari came around, where the philosophers were positing things that were incorrect. The existence of the world had been here forever and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
You know, forms had always been present, like, you know, from Socrates or whatever it was.
And I don't want to derail things too much, but didn't Imam al-Ghazali write a book on this? It's called now about the philosophers, taking aim in particular at Ibn Sina over that very, I might be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that's what it was.
Potentially, I haven't read that myself. Okay. But it doesn't necessarily mean the Muslim philosophers.
Sure.
Although some of them had entered into these types of thoughts, but people were reading a lot of the classics at that point. And obviously they were very great thinkers, a lot of these classical Greek philosophers. And then some of them were adopting their ideas into their worldview. And because they were very persuasive, and because if you just simply said, oh, how it says it is in the Quran and the Sunnah, and you don't think about it anymore, then that wasn't much of a protection for the common people against these types of things. So Imam al-Ashari came along and said, well, we need to protect people. You need to be able to look at these things and properly use your reason in a proper way rather than in an improper way. وَبَعْضُهُمْ حَقَّقَ فِيهِ الْكَشْفَ. And there were others who spoke about this particular subject that we're talking about. This is going back to taqlid, belief in how, you know, what it means to have taqlid in aqidah. So some of them said that it was kufr, others said it was fine, others said you had to have it. So he says here at the beginning there was a difference of opinion. He said, and some of them, and in this particular case he means Imam al-Sibqi, حَقَّقَ فِيهِ الْكَشْفَ. So they uncovered what is the true definition for this. In other words, they came up with something that is more plausible, and he found more persuasive. They arrived closer to the truth in the way that they explained it. He says, فَقَالَ إِنْ يَجْزِمُ بِقَوْلِ الْغَيْرِ كَفَى وَإِلَّا لَمْ يَزَلْ فِي الضَّيْرِ. So basically, Imam al-Sibki said, with respect to this taqlid, following another's position when it comes to belief, if your belief, your conviction, if you have conviction based on the qawl of another, by conviction you mean you have certainty, you know it because of what somebody else said, which can happen. Somebody can say you something and suddenly it can open up the world for you. You can understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is existent and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that can happen purely by somebody saying something to you without you having to do any. He says, if that is the way it is with you, it is based on conviction that you have because of what somebody else said to you. And if that person goes his own way, you're not going to go your own way because you're convinced because of what he said. That's fine. That's enough. You have enough belief for you to be considered a believer. You don't have to go any further. That's fine. It doesn't mean that you can't go any further, but that's enough. Your belief is consistent with somebody who is a believer. But by the way, there's two different elements to belief here. There's belief and how it impacts what will happen to you in the hereafter, and belief and how it impacts what will happen to you in this life. So if you're considered to be a mu'min in this life, we basically mean by that you're treated as a Muslim. That means you can be inherited from, and you can inherit with from other Muslims. You're buried as a Muslim. And all of the other laws that relate to Muslims and non-Muslims, you're in the category of Muslim. That's in this life. A lot of this is talking about whether you're considered to be a believer with Allah. And obviously that can't fully be known in these matters. That's why there's so much difference of opinion. We don't know who Allah will accept and who he won't. We're only basing this on what he has told us about what we should or how we should be a believer. So that's where all of the differences of opinion come, differences of opinion about this thing. So his position here is, so long as you have conviction that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one and that his messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is the messenger, that's it, it's enough. He says, وَإِلَّا, but if you don't, you simply believe because somebody is very persuasive and you put your trust in that person and you follow that person without thought, and that's the only reason you're believing. It's often with one's parents. And then, I mean, I've known, you know, cases, somebody, they followed that because their parent became Muslim, and then their parent left Islam. And then what? The whole family did. Because they hadn't believed because they arrived at the knowledge of it. They simply were doing what they thought their father would like them to do, or their mother would like them to do, or their brother, or whoever it is. If it's that, he says, wait, if you don't believe because of conviction, but you simply believe because of that, such that if he was to go his own way, you would go your own way, then you are not considered a believer at all. You are still lam yazal fi dhayri, in harm. In other words, you're still somebody who will end up in the next world in a position of harm. You haven't got what will bring you benefit or good. You're still where you were. You're not a believer, in other words. Is that clear? But it does, by the way, even if you believe in that way, because so-and-so said it, you say, okay, I'm a Muslim because so-and-so is, it makes you a Muslim for the rulings of this world, even if you don't have that conviction in your heart. We have hypocrites. They were talked about, the munafiqun. They were the people who deliberately didn't believe, but they said they believed in order to maybe get something in this world. You know, the Muslims were getting lots of war booty, spoils of war. So they said, okay, we're Muslims because we want some of that. Or they were worried about their position in society, didn't want to lose it. So they decided for those reasons. They were still treated as Muslims by the Muslims. You could still inherit from them and so on. They were still buried as Muslims, even though some people maybe knew that they weren't. You have to deal with the zahir, the outward of people. That's this world. But that doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does the same in the next world. That's what we're talking about here. Wajzim. So he said that you have to believe in all of these things about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the messengers. But now he's saying it's an obligation, we know that. But what level of obligation is it? Is it something that you can put down your list of obligations, or is it right at the top? Is it your primary obligation? He says, wajzim, know for certain, bi anna awwalan mimma yajiba, the first thing that is obligatory. First of all, obligations. There are things which you all know are obligatory on us, like praying, fasting, hajj, all of these various different types of things. But which is the first one among them? That's what he's saying here. He says the first of all your obligations is ma'rifah. Just says ma'rifah. It doesn't say ma'rifatullah or anything. Because in a sense, I've said this last week, when you make something indefinite, you mean that the word itself is the one to whom the word referring is absolute. It refers to absolutely everything. In other words, there is no other knowledge except knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's the only knowable at some level. So when you say ma'rifah on its own, you automatically know it means Allah because he is the highest thing that can be known and perhaps the only thing that can be known. So that is the first obligation on all of us, is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ma'rifah means knowledge.
Literally. Ma'rifah. Now it's often used in the words, the work of the people of tasawwuf. Means to, you know, to recognize, or in a sense also because we were all created and we knew Allah when we were created. He asked us, Alastu bi Rabbikum, am I not your Lord? Qalu bala, they said, of course, yes. So all of our ruh, our arwah, they knew Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So ma'rifah in a sense can imply recognition, something, having known something before and recognizing it again, but it's knowledge. So the first obligation on all of us is that we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَفِيهِ خُلْفٌ مُنْتَصِبٌ. But there is some differences that have been raised. Not that it's obligatory to know Allah, but whether it's the primary obligation. Some people say the actual achievement of that knowledge is your primary obligation. You haven't met your obligation until you have that knowledge. Others say, no, your obligation as a person is to do the nadhar. Is to do the contemplation, the looking around. That's because that's what you have control over, you know, and you don't have control over what results from that. You have control over the nadhar. Other people say then the obligation is the primary part of that nadhar, and then you don't have to do the rest of it. And that's to look at the world and know from the world that there is, that the world has to be emergent, has to be something which is created. And there's a process that I'll talk about how you work that out. And then if something is hadith, has begun, is new, then there must be something that brought it. Something or someone that brought that thing into being. Things don't appear from nowhere. So, I mean, that process of knowing that is considered by some to be the obligation rather than having the complete ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they're various different things. Others, for example, might have said that the first obligation depends on the time that you're in. If you're in the time of dhuhr, your first obligation is doing dhuhr. There's loads of different sort of positions on this. So that's what he means by there's a difference of opinion. There's huge numbers of different ones that they talk about. But with this regard to this knowledge, we're not required to know the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, knowing him and encompassing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something that none of us have the capacity to do. Allah is uncreated, we are created. We can't encompass something that is eternal, that is infinite. The finite cannot encircle the infinite. It's a logical impossibility. So there's a hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Tafakkaru fil khalq." ولا تفكروا في الخالق فإنه لا تحيط بها الفكر. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, use your fikr, use your thoughts about the khalq, the creation, everything that we see around us. We look at everything around us and that's what we reflect on. And don't try and reflect on the one who created it. Because he said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the fikr, your thought, will never encompass the creator. And he said, إن الله احتجب عن البصائر كما احتجب عن الأبصار. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is hidden from the inner sight, just as he's hidden from your eyes, your outer sight. You can't encompass Allah with your eyes, and you can't encompass him with your inner sight either. It's basically what that hadith means. There's another few sayings the Arabs have. لا يعرف الله إلا الله. Nobody can truly know Allah except Allah. Another advice, tarkul idrak, knowing that you cannot know is idrak, is knowing. Or leaving idrak, leaving your thing, your idea that you can reach or reach a knowledge of Allah is reaching a knowledge of Allah. And al-bahthu an idhati la ishrak, and trying to research, do research into the essence of Allah is shirk, is associating partners with him, thinking that you can be at his level to be able to look into his that is already putting yourself at a level with him, which is committing shirk. So there's various things. So knowledge of Allah is this primary knowledge that we're talking about here is through knowledge of his signs in this world. And the signs are in the world itself, in ourselves. He's going to go through some of that in a moment. And the skies, also in the books that are revealed, the ayats, the signs there. The word ayah means sign.
Yeah. Would you mind just reiterating the point about obviously something, the everything, not being possible that it could come from nothing, and that being a fundamental condition for ma'rifah? Would you mind just reiterating that again? I just want to make sure I've grappled.
Sorry, so say that again.
You mentioned about how obviously something cannot come from nothing. This universe could.
Yeah, we're going to go into that. He actually, that's why I said I left that into a detail, because he goes into those details in a moment, inshallah. He said, فَانْظُرْ إِلَىٰ نَفْسِكَ ثُمَّ انْتَقِلْ. So he gives you an advice about how to do this process of nadhar, of looking and reflecting. So he says, one way you can do it, he gives an advice. He says, start with what's nearest to you. فَانْظُرْ إِلَىٰ نَفْسِكَ. Look at yourself. You look at everything about you, the fact that you have sight, the fact that you exist, the fact that you are living, the thoughts and the feelings that you have, everything about yourself. Look at all of those things, and see how the fact that sometimes you have one of them that's dominant in you at one point, sometimes another. The fact that they always start and then they stop. The fact you are growing. The fact that you are getting older. All these types of things. Look at yourself. Examine yourself. Examine everything about yourself. The fact that you believe or you don't believe, all these various things. Really look and reflect on yourself. There are signs in yourselves if you don't look. So he says here, this is then thumman taqil. Then if, you know, through those reflections, you're still not getting the answers that you seek, it hasn't led to any realization about the way things are, then thumman taqil lil alam il ulwi. Then start reflecting on the highest alam. That could be referring to the things that you can't see, like the angels, and the way things happen in this world must indicate hidden forces and so on and so forth. Could be referring to the heavens themselves and the planets and the sun and the moon and all of these types of things and their existence and how they move and what they do for us, all those types of things. Then he says, ثُمَّ السُّفْلَى. Then reflect on the lower worlds. What is on the earth? What comes from the higher ground, like rains and clouds and all those types of things? Just reflect on all the processes of existence. That's what he means here. So nadhar, look, and then think about it. Think what it means. So this process of nadhar involves seeing, and it involves thinking then about these things. So he says, he bases this on a Quranic injunction or the Quranic, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran. Inna fil khalqis samawati wal ardi wa ikhtilafi al-layli wan nahar. Surely in the creation of the heavens and the earth, wa ikhtilafi al-layli wan nahar, and the sun and the day and the night following on from each other. Wal fulki allati tajri fil bahr, and the ships that float upon the seas, bima yanfa'u an-nas, bringing with them what brings benefit to people. وَمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مِنْ مَاءٍ, and the waters that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down from the heavens. وَأَحْيَا بِهِ الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا, and brings dead land to life. وَبَثَّ فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ دَابَّةٍ, and throughout that ground, he spreads forth animals of every sort. وتصريف الرياح, and the way that the winds come, what the winds bring. والسحاب المسخرة, and the clouds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes to come and they bring their rains and all the other various things. والسماء السخرة بين السماء والأرض, they come between the heavens and the earth. لآيات لقوم يعقلون, there are signs for people who have intellect. We have aql. And then, as I mentioned as well, وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ, and in yourselves, if you would but look. تَجِدُوا بِهَا سُنْعًا بَدِيءَ الْحُكْمِ, when you look at these things, yourselves, the heavens, the earth, the clouds, the skies, the sun and the moon, everything that's going on in the world, the animals, everything that is everywhere, you find in it a sun'ah, a creation that is badi al hikam. That is, badi is a word that is used in Arabic to mean something that is unprecedented, something that's never before happened. Although it's not being used in its complete sense, obviously, because that would mean that it didn't have a beginning. So it's not being used in that sense. It just means like a marvelous thing, incredible level of hikmah, which you've probably heard of, which are often translated as wisdom, but literally comes from a root meaning something that's perfected, that everything is in the precise place where it should be. So when you look at creation, you see everything is exactly as it should be. Otherwise, it wouldn't be working. Everything has a particular process that it follows. And it's whether it's simply the thing of the waters coming from the sky and then the plants coming forward and then us eating the plants. Whatever it might be, it needs this particular process to happen. And everything happens in precise in an exact way. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the beginning of Surah Al-Mulk, مَا تَرَى فِي خَلْقِ الرَّحْمَنِ مِنْ تَفَاوُتِ, you don't find anything lacking in the khalq, in the creation of the Rahman. This is the world that we live in. If you look around it, you can't help but marvel. If you know, people start looking at microscopes at these tiny little organisms and seeing the intricate ways that even if you look at things like these COVID bacteria or everything, you know, exactly the way that Allah's priority makes these tiny things work so that they can create great difficulties for huge numbers of people across the world or whatever it is. Or, you know, people even just fearing that one thing and it causing all of this effect. I mean, everything about this world is incredible, how intricate and precise it all works. لَكِنْ بِهِ قَامَ دَلِيلُ الْعَدَمُ. So you see everything that has this incredible level of precision and you marvel at it, thinking, wow, this thing is majestic, it's beautiful. But he says within it, every single thing, there is a proof that it has non-existence, the possibility of non-existence. So they are marvelous, but there's also the possibility that they might not be there. They don't have to be. So despite their incredible level of intricacy and perfection, there's still a chance that they wouldn't be there. So they're not worthy of worship, in other words. Like the famous story of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he was showing his people, they were worshipping. He went to show them about the stars. He said, I'll worship the star. And then the star set. So how can I worship something that's no longer there? Then he worshipped the moon and said, when the moon set, so how could I worship something that's there one moment and not there the next? And the same with the sun. The sun brought all of this amazing light, but then in the nighttime, it's not there anymore. So it stopped being there. So, I mean, there was just a sign of this, that everything here, no matter how majestic and incredible it is, no matter how powerful somebody or something appears, no matter how intricate, it can be gone. There's that possibility in everything in existence. And he explains this sort of process in a little bit, but he says, "Kullu ma jaza alayhi al-adamu," everything that has the potential, the possibility of non-existence, it can be and it can't be. Alayhi qat'an yastahilu al-qidamu. If it has the possibility of non-existence, then definitively it cannot have been here forever. Because you could always imagine it not being here. If you can imagine it not being here, it's a possibility that it wasn't here. You can't say it, because qidam is something that's necessarily always been here. Qadim. This thing we talk about with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The word qadim, you might have heard in Arabic, often translated as old. But that's not what it means here. It means something that does not have the possibility of beginning. If something has the possibility of beginning, it obviously can't be impossible for it to have that. Mm. So basically the process here is you look at what's called a'rad. You look at the things by which you recognize things, the qualities, the states by which you recognize things. Motion, lack of motion, heat or cold, color or lack of color, growth or shrinking. Anything, anger, lack of anger, all of these basic things that we call in English qualities, they are the things that enable us to recognize things. Because things have certain qualities, like the sun, it has heat, it has light, it has size, you know, all of these various qualities that it has. And when you look at all of these types of qualities, they all start and they stop. Let's take stillness and motion, for example. Something can start being can be in motion, and then it can stop being in motion. And that, from the time it stops being in motion, its period of stillness starts. So that quality of being still starts, and that quality of being in motion starts. And if you look around this world at anything, they are all marked by what we call these a'rad. Every single thing that you look at, whether it's heat or cold, whether it's shrinking or growing, whether it's like the universe, for example, they say is growing. Mm. That means there must have been a point when that growth started.
Yeah.
I mean, each of us, for example, everything in this world grows and then it shrinks. Or if something is hot or getting hotter, that implies that there was a time when it wasn't so hot. So everything, all of these qualities that we can see, whether it's growing or shrinking, they all are hadith. Every quality is something that starts and then it stops. Of these types of things that we're calling qualities. We might call them intrinsic qualities, or they might be even intrinsic qualities like whiteness. A person wasn't white until they were born. So it started somewhere. And then that particular shade can change while you know, it's not something which is permanent. There's always in a particular way, there's change attached to it. So everything that changes has a beginning. And everything in existence, everything is marked by one of these qualities at any moment. Any moment that we look at something, it has a quality like this. And if it has qualities that start and stop, then that thing itself must have started and stopped. Because these qualities always have a starting point. And the reason we say that is because it's impossible then for a thing to be totally without qualities. Otherwise, how would we describe a thing? We've never seen anything that doesn't have some quality or other attached to it. So that's basically the deeper way that they say that the world must be hadith. The world must have emerged, must have a beginning. And then from there you go to, well, if something has a beginning, how did it start? Did it pop into existence on its own? Have we ever seen something like that? Is that even possible? Aqliyan? Yeah. It's not possible, yeah, because of that reason, because everything's in balance. What stopped it? What made that possibility become a reality?
Then you enter the whole fallacy of the infinite regress,
yeah.
Which just doesn't work.
Yeah. I mean, there are too many inconsistencies.
Yeah.
And then we realize there must be something beyond that, which is the Muhdith, which is the creator. Obviously, then if you start trying to think about the creator, you can't. That's why he says don't reflect on the creator, because you can't. Because then you're using the judgment of creation on the creator. And because we can only think on things that are within our created realm. We just have to know there's something beyond. So what attributes can we give to that beyond? That again is because of these things here being so perfected. Something cannot be perfected unless there's a knowledge and an ability and a will to make it so. If there was no will, then things would be haphazard and chaotic and nothing would ever happen. So those are just basic things that logically must exist. So that, you know, as we're going to come to each of those, basically most of these attributes we can know through the use of aql, and just by looking at the world around us. There are certain ones that you can't. For example, Allah having speech, or Allah having sight, or Allah having hearing. There are some people who say, well, he must have that because that's what we know of as perfection. But at a higher level, the real reason we know that is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed it to us that he has those qualities. He's described himself with those qualities. They're not necessarily things that you can arrive at purely by use of your aql. But anyway, that's just the basic one he goes here, which is the basic for every person must know, is that we're in a world, this world had to start. Means it had to have someone to bring it into being, i.e. there must be a creator. وَفُسِّرَ الْإِيمَانُ بِالتَّصْدِيقِ. So what does the word iman mean? He says the word iman is explained or described as tasdiq. Tasdiq, you might have heard the word sidq, which is truth, or recognizing truth. Tasdiq is when you affirm what is true in your heart. You have an affirmation, not necessarily on the tongue. You're affirming it, you're believing it in your heart that something is the case. That's tasdiq. So that is iman. We have two main things that people talk about, iman and Islam. They're often used interchangeably in Arabic. But when we talk about iman here, what do we mean when we say somebody has iman? He's a mu'min. He's saying here the primary thing is, it's described as two things, tasdiq, which is affirming Allah and the Prophet, Allah's existence, and that Muhammad is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the heart, knowing it to be true. وَنُطْقُ فِيهِ, and نُطْق, saying it on the tongue. But he says the second one, whether you are required to say it on the tongue to be a believer, is something that there's differences about. So he says, وَفُسِّرَ الْإِيمَانُ بِالتَّصْدِيقِ. Iman is primarily described as meaning tasdiq, affirming, confirming something in your heart, knowing something in your heart. وَنُطْقُ فِيهِ الْخُلْفُ بِالتَّحْقِيقِ. And there is a difference of opinion about whether nutq fi is required and is something that must be in place, must be realized, tahqiq, before you have iman. And nutq is saying it, enunciating the shahadatain, saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Is that a requirement for a person to be a mu'min or not? Or is it enough simply to believe it in your heart? Obviously, we're talking about people who have the capacity of speech here. Obviously, if somebody cannot speak, it's not a requirement of someone. But he says there's a difference of opinion. By the way, here in the Sharh, the commentary, they mention that there are five levels of iman. Not all of these are going to be dealt with here, but there are five levels of iman. And three of these levels are dealt with in the science of Ihsan, which is tasawwuf. The first level of iman is the taqlid, being convinced of the existence of Allah because of what somebody has said to you. The second one is by going through the motions of these proofs that we've talked about. The third is what's called muraqabah, is when your heart is in a state of watching for Allah, looking for Allah in everything, because you know Allah, because you know Allah is there, and so you're always on the lookout to see if that sign. And ta'budu Allah ka'annaka tarah, fa in lam takun tarahu fa innahu yarak. As the Prophet said about ihsan, to worship Allah as if you see him, because if you do not see him, he sees you. So that level of awareness. So you're constantly aware of Allah. You know he's watching you in every moment and you're looking out for him. That's called muraqabah. That's another level of iman. And then one after that is they call the iman an haqq. Iman based on truth. And they say that is when you have reached the level where you actually see something and you see Allah because of it, I think. Mushahada. So you have the capacity to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the things you see. It doesn't mean that you're seeing him with your eyes. It just means that your level of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that of seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before you. I'm here with you. If somebody told me you exist, that's one thing. If I did lots of studies that prove that you were a person, you know, did all of the various different things, internet searches, whatever it was, and go and, you know, did all my various researches and so on, that's another level. If I've seen you and then I'm always on the lookout for you, that's another level. And when you're in front of me and I'm seeing you, then that's another level. And then when you're constantly with me, that's the fifth level. I see you wherever I turn. you're with me constantly. They said there's another level above that, which is called the haqiqah of haqiqah, which is only for the messengers and nobody else can reach. They're the chosen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring the message. But we all have that possibility of this fifth level. And usually this is reached through the help of the shuyukh of this particular, of that particular science. And in fact, as I mentioned last time, Imam al-Laqani himself, rahimahullah, was a sheikh of tasawwuf. There's another thing he just mentions here, which is worth pointing out, that if you are a believer and you've reached your level of belief and then you fall asleep and die in your sleep, so when you're dying, you're obviously not thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or believing in him because your consciousness is away. Or you fall into a coma or you faint or you go mad or whatever else might happen. You're still judged upon your previous, the moment that you entered in that period of lack of consciousness. That's what you're judged on. Not the moment that you're taken, but the moment where you last had consciousness. Baqila, it is said that nutq, that saying the shahadatain is a shart, is a condition. You not. This is, by the way, is talking about both in this world and the next. Some people will say that even for you to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you had to actually say these words if you could. And that if you didn't say it, deliberately didn't say them, not if you never had the opportunity to say them. And it's enough, it's best to say them in Arabic, but it's enough to say them in a foreign language, is that's the only language that you have access to. Some people said it's a condition. So in other words, it's not valid. Your iman is not valid without it. Doesn't count. You're not a mu'min. Al-amal, other people said it was also in the same, that's in the same way that acting on that belief is a condition. So if you have this belief in the heart, but then ignore all of the actions that are required of you, that doesn't make you a believer. Knowing that you have a conviction that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded you to pray and all of these various things. Some people said that if you don't do all of these things, even though, I suppose this means absolutely, then you're not considered a believer. وَقِيلَ بَلْ شَطْرٌ And it's also said that it's half of what you need. In other words, iman is not complete without tasdeeq in the heart. And the other half saying it on the tongue. There are two halves that must both be present before you are considered a believer. So that's the various different levels of what is considered to be a mu'min. And that's this amal here, by the way, is referring not just to the actions of the outward, but the actions of the inward. The things that a person is meant to do inwardly, and they mention a lot more of those in the avoiding certain types of things like shirk and associating others with Allah and avoiding things like rancor and these other wrong actions of the heart, such as envy and so on and so forth. So some people say that those might be considered here. But on the surface, it's talking about the outward actions, like praying and fasting and so on. But he says here, okay, we've talked about iman, well, Islam. What about Islam then? So we've talked about iman, what does Islam mean? Well, Islam ishrahanna bil-amal. If you want to know what Islam means, then explain it, take your definition for it as it's as being action, right action. That's what Islam is. So in the famous hadith of the Messenger of Allah, the things that are described as iman are unseen things. Belief in Allah and his messengers and his books and his angels and the last day and the decree, all those types of things are things that you don't see. None of us were alive in the time of the messengers, for example, and so on and so forth. When the Prophet ﷺ describes Islam, all of the descriptions are actions. So he says here, مِثَالُهَا, the examples of this are al-hajj, going on hajj, salah, doing the prayer, kada siyam, fasting. We know what all of these various things are, so I'm not going to explain them. Fadri, and know, so know this when we're talking about what Islam is. In other words, he's just going through this. In this thing, when people are talking about iman, they're talking about tasdiq and the saying of the shahadatain. That's it. When people are talking about Islam, they're talking about the actions that people do in this particular context. Wazakah and zakat. And there's just a couple more things he mentions here before he goes into the thing. There's another couple of things that people disagree about, and that's with regard to iman, whether iman is something you either have or you don't, or whether iman is something that's graded, that you can have different grades of it. So he says, وَرُجِّحَتْ زِيَادَةُ الْإِيمَانِ, and the position that is given greatest weight with respect to iman is that it increases. بِمَا تَزِيدُ طَاعَةُ الْإِنسَانِ, with whatever that you do that is obedience, whatever a human being does that is obedient to the Creator, and that implies obviously intention here, because obedience implies somebody to obey, that you are aware that you are obeying somebody. So doing good action with the right intention to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases your level of iman. In other words, iman is not something simply that you have or you don't have. Once you have iman, then it can either be stronger or weaker, depending upon how much it doesn't. And it's not the same for everybody. Some people can do one good action and their iman can increase hugely. Other people can do 1,000 good actions and their iman has not increased nearly by as much as the other chap. So, I mean, but the doing of good actions with the right intention will always increase you in good action. So they say that the messengers, for example, were always in increase. Their iman was always increased throughout their lives because they never did wrong action. By definition, every action that they did is something that we're commanded to emulate, which makes it a good action. Otherwise, they wouldn't be conveying what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted of them, because we're commanded to follow what they do. So messengers and prophets, their right actions always increase. Angels, they never increase or decrease in right action, in iman. Their iman is set low because they're not like human beings and jinn in that they never disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they remember him in all moments. They're aware of him constantly. Whereas human beings, we forget. So, you know, our attachment to our Creator can go up and down regarding our awareness of him at any particular moment. And the things that we do that are in intention and for him remind us of him and increase us in right action. Similarly, doing wrong action makes your level of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrease, because you're doing things without awareness of him, you know, just you know, or disobeying him, or you know, almost as if you're if you're doing them with awareness, then you're almost saying, well, he's got no power over me. So that's a faulty form of belief. وَنَقْصُهُ بِنَقْصِهَا, And as he said, by lack of good action, simply by not doing it, your level of iman can decrease. And the proof for this can be found in the Quran. وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ آيَاتُنَا زَادَتْهُمُ إِيمَانًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when our ayats are recited to them, they increase in iman. And he says, فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فَزَادَتْهُمُ إِيمَانًا. As for the people who believe, this increases them in iman. So both of these things indicate that iman is something that's not constant. And there's a hadith when Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam whether iman can increase and decrease. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, na'am, yes. Yazidu hatta yudkhilu sahibahu fil jannah. Wa yanqusu hatta yudkhila sahibahu fil nar. So yes, he said, iman can increase. So the iman, there comes a time when your iman admits you, allows you to enter the garden. And it can decrease in such a way that it goes away completely so that it enters you into the fire. Is there somebody online there who wants to ask a question?
Hey, 1 second. Sorry.
Is that Amr?
Yeah, 1 sec. Sorry. Sorry, I'm just going to turn the mic off. I got unmuted. And I'm going to leave and then come back.
Okay. And he also said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَوْ وُزِنَ إِمَانُ أَبِي بَكْرِ بِإِمَانِ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ لَرَجَحَتْ بِهِ. If the iman of Abu Bakr was weighed against the iman of everybody else in this ummah, his iman would outweigh it. So if iman was just something you have or you don't have, that wouldn't make sense. Mm-hmm. These hadith. But despite this, there is a difference of opinion about this. So he says, وَقِيلَ لَا. Some people say, no, that's not the case. Iman doesn't decrease. An increase is something you either have or you don't have. So they say what increases and decreases in these hadith are the actions of the heart. In other words, the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is weighing is your levels of hasanat and your inward action, the number of actions that you do that are pleasing to him, which is what they say means the iman of Abu Bakr means the level of actions, that good actions that he does are outweigh everybody else's good actions. So they basically say that. And he says, Qulfun kada. And then there is also qad nuqila. So there's also the fact that some people say that there is no khulf. There is no difference of opinion about this. In fact, they're simply talking about different things. That's the one that most people interpret this as. In other words, yes, there is a thing where you have belief or you don't have belief. In other words, there is the kafir and there is the Muslim. One is a believer, one is a not believer. But the level of belief within the heart of the Muslim can change. He says, for example, the tasdiq, the level of conviction and knowledge of the truth that somebody who has got their Islam from their iman from somebody else telling them about it is not the same as somebody who's actually gone through the process of looking at the proofs. That person's level of conviction is stronger. And the conviction of somebody who is witnessing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in every moment is stronger still. So even when you take it at that absolute sense of it, simply meaning conviction, there are different levels of it. But that's why he prefers the first position. But he says also there is the second position that they're simply talking about in different terms, but he doesn't agree with that. He says even if you take it on the basis of belief or not belief, even that belief there has different levels. He also mentions the fact that some people can have iman without anything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala simply gives it. They are called the siddiqun, like Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And, you know, it's so firm that nothing can shake it whatsoever. Something to say, there's a gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give people even with no actions done to increase or decrease it. But those people are always doing good action anyway because of that level of iman that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in their hearts. We ask Allah that He gives such a level of iman to all of us. So if there are any questions, we'll finish there because the next time we're actually starting and we've been a long class. Any questions online? I haven't heard anyone peep up in the last couple of weeks. I suppose we'll be getting into the more complicated things when we actually go into each of the levels rather than simply the introduction.
Questions about the next.
Yeah, the next bit will start next week, inshallah.
Can I actually ask where you, that part where you said about like trying to analyze and like sort of visualize a light in the show is like saying why, like questioning something like why did Allah do this, that kind of show, or is it a show?
Well, again, you're then associate you're judge if you say why with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, لا يسألوا عما يفعل وهم يسألون. He is not asked about what he does. And they are asked about what they do, because you're then ascribing human level motives to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a sense. You're judging him according to the criterion by which you judge creation. That why question is because you are thinking that what you think is moral for you has to then be something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to then follow. That's where that question stems from. It's our own version of morality that we then think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to then follow that version of morality that we have created within our own minds. And then we start judging him rather than him being the one who judges us. So it's, in that sense, you can't ascribe motive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because then you're also adding him towards existence in a sense. And you're trying to encompass him within what you can encompass others. I mean, that's, one of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be asked. Also the ascription of motive. I think it goes into that later in this book. So, I mean, this is something that's touched on in a few pages or so.
Is what's necessary possible and impossible for the messengers, that's covered later as well.
Yeah. Okay. We covered some of that in Ibn Ashir, if you remember. But mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, those classes are up here somewhere as well. But he goes into more detail. And sometimes explains things. When things are explained in more detail, they can be easier to understand. Yeah. Sometimes, as he mentioned last week, brevity is important, because too much can just make your brain switch off and think, I don't want to deal with this. This is, I don't want to climb Everest today, Gas Hill is enough for me.
Okay.
All right.
A quick question. So you talked about the first obligation on someone, the point he becomes an adult or accountable for his actions. Just in a normal human being, you're a teenager, you're developing your mind, and then obviously at one point you become valid, but you could have done another kind of before or after. So it seems a bit of like, I don't know, maybe like a week, two, you'd have probably developed that kind of thinking until that point. So it seems a bit strange.
Yeah, no, but
do you see my point?
He's just saying once. Yeah, I get your point. It doesn't mean that you can't do it before. It just means that if you've already done it, you've already done it. Like, Muslim children and so on and so forth often will have done. But if you haven't, then the moment you become mukallaf, that's the first thing that you have to do.
Okay.
If you've already started praying, for example, you've been praying 5 times a day and you're just continuing to do that after you become an adult, you're already fasting days in Ramadan, although your hajj won't count until you've reached puberty. You still owe the hajj Islam, even if you've gone on hajj before you reach the age of puberty. So all of those types of things, you can. It doesn't mean you have to wait until you have become an adult to do it. But if you haven't done it, it's the first thing that's obligatory on you the moment you're responsible.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
Is that clear or not?
Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah.
Yeah.
Is that kind of fair then?
Okay, we'll finish now, inshallah. Come return next week. So, Bissir wa barakatuh, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar Rahmanir Rahim, Malik Yawmiddin, Iyaka na'budu wa Iyaka nasta'in, Ihdina siratul mustaqim, siratul ladhina an'amta 'alayhim, ghayril maghdubi 'alayhim waladdallin. Amin. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin 'abdika wa rasulika nabiyyi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati 'amma yasifun wa salamun 'alal mursalin, walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Assalamu alaikum. See you next time, inshallah, those who come.
Thank you.